This morning I want to talk about something that for me personally is hard to talk about. Not because it's really difficult per se, it's just not my personality to talk about this subject and address it. So if it's kind of awkward, well, that's me. Just want to tell you that. But it's important. What I want to talk about today is important. I had a friend call me a couple months ago with some really heartbreaking news. They had started living a life of sin in secret. And when they told me this and they confessed it to me and asked for prayers, I was completely shocked. Because if any of you would have known this person, you would have never guessed what they were doing. And this person is very active in the congregation they're a part of, very respected, very good, wholesome person, the type of person you always walk away with feeling encouraged and rejuvenated, just a very well-respected individual. But they began to feel worthless. They began to doubt God's love for them. They began to doubt the love that their brethren and their family had for them. And so when one of the local boys in her neighborhood started giving her attention, she really latched onto that, and they went too far. She's repented, she's reached out for help, and she's doing well right now. But it really, really convicted me. Because one thing she said, and she's an honest person, I don't believe she made any of this up. She told me that one reason why she stayed in it for so long is because she was afraid if she confessed to her brethren what she was doing and why she was doing it, nobody would have compassion on her. And I believed her. That's the worst part. I believed her when she said that. So I want to talk about this problem that Satan and the world implants into us and drives people to secret sin. You are not worthless. I just want to start off with talking about two Bible verses that I think are very helpful. First is John 3:16. The second is Genesis 1:27. I'm sure you guys know these verses. But I think because they're used so much, it can be really easy to take them for granted and not think about them. And I also want to start off with establishing where our value comes from. Because I think this is where we can go wrong really fast. If we start thinking our value comes from ourselves, you're going to start feeling worthless at one point in your life. But that's not where our value comes from. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you ask anybody, probably anybody in this room, out of the context of what I've just said, because now I've just kind of set a trap, but if you ask anybody out of context of this sermon and you ask, what do you think about the world? Do you love it? Nobody's going to say yes. Nobody's going to say yes. Our world is messed up. We don't put a lot of value in the state of our world right now. But God so loved the world. And it's not that God loved the state of the world. It's not that God loved the governments of the world. But God loved the people of the world. And how much did he love the people of the world despite how messed up they are? He gave his only Son. God sent the righteous one to be the Lamb for those who were living in darkness. That in of itself should tell you just how much God cares for you. John 3:16 doesn't say, "For the world was so good, God gave his only Son." It doesn't say because the world asked nicely. The world didn't ask nicely. In fact, when God sent his only Son, the world said, "Take him back. We didn't want him." But God loved the world. That means we have value to God. Not a value that we earned, but a value that God has given to us. It's like a well-matured person going to the antique store when they find something from their childhood. Maybe in the eyes of others, that old rusted antique might be a piece of junk. It very well might be a piece of junk. But to that person to whom has assigned it a great value because of what it reminds them of, that ties back to their childhood, that's of great value. It's kind of like that with us. We don't understand why God loves us, but He has. And you know what? If the Creator of the universe has chosen to love something, for whatever reason He has, it's something of value. If you're more practically minded, maybe you're not like mushy-gushy. I'm the same way. But if you want a practical verse to describe us, our value, look at Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. It doesn't say God created man as a piece of junk. Didn't say God created man without much thought. It says God created man in His own image. And as Moses is writing this, I guess the Holy Spirit doubled down on that, and it said, in the image of God He created them. It's redundant, I think, for a reason. There's no doubt about it. We are created in God's image. So maybe you don't want to believe that God loves you. Maybe you have a hard time grasping that. Maybe you're just very stoic and practically minded. But look, the facts are the facts. You are made in God's image. That's special. I don't care who you are or what you think. That's special. It's very special. He didn't make the animals. He didn't make the rocks or the mountains in His image. He made man. That means you, me, all of us. We have value that's indiscriminately and directly given to us from God. But see, the problem is, we don't always believe Jesus. Not every person believes in Jesus. And we haven't walked as created in God's image. We've walked sometimes as made, as being like the devil. But even if you fail terribly, which we all failed, there's still hope. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think there's a passage that people get stuck on because they're too worried about vague implications that Paul doesn't say, and they miss his main point. And I'll just be outright. I don't care what you think about whether all sins are the same or not, or whether or not Paul was the greatest of sinners. That's not his point here. We're going to look at what he's trying to actually prove in 1 Timothy. I have verses 16 and 17 on the board because I think those are the parts I want to focus on. But I want to read more than that. I want to look all the way back in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17. I thank Him who has given me strength, Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Keep that in mind with what he's about to say next. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And we get stuck on that. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ may display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be glory and forever, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. His whole point of bringing all this up is verse 16. Paul received mercy for this reason, that in him, the foremost of sinners, this man who was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, God forgave him on purpose that he might show how patient he is. Just think about how much that says about God's love. If he purposely, did it on purpose, forgave the man who's calling himself the worst of sinners. I don't care if you want to believe that or not. That's what Paul's saying about himself. And he says, God did that on purpose so you would know how patient and willing to forgive God is. That's really powerful. God not only loves people a lot, he's gone out of his way to prove it over and over again. You don't do that for someone unless you really care about them. And Paul messed up really big. Like, okay, maybe you don't want to believe he's the worst of sinners, even though he says that about himself. But look at verse 13. He says he was a blasphemer. So he was an opponent. He was a persecutor. He violently attacked the church, throwing people in prison, putting some to death. He was an insolent opponent. I don't care what you, well, I do care about you, but it doesn't matter what you have done. You probably have not been as bad as Paul. And if God can forgive Paul, he can forgive you. That's why he forgave Paul. So you would know that. If he can forgive a violent blasphemer, he can forgive you too. You are not too far gone. As long as you still care, as long as you still have a conscience and you still believe, you are not too far gone. But see, here's a cool thing about this. Not only was Paul forgivable, he was also, I almost said redeemable. He was also able to do good, even after a terrible past. Remember what he said in verse 12? He says, I thank him who've given me strength, him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. That's incredible. So not only could Paul be forgiven, he could actually do good after all those terrible things. And he's proved it to us. I mean, we didn't even have to live with him. Much of the letters in the New Testament were written by him. He did awesome things with Christ's strength. And that's the key. In of himself, he was worthless to God. Absolutely. He was an enemy. He was worse than useless. He was an opponent of God. That's bad. But God forgave him and used him as an example for us. Not only can you be forgiven from a messed up past, you can even serve God and serve him well. You are not too far gone. Nobody is. Now, in some ways, as great as that example is, it almost seems too extreme to be relatable to us. But I like Ephesians 4 because it talks about things that people in the audience have done. Like, I doubt anybody here was a mass murderer. But maybe you stole. Maybe you've lied. And Ephesians talks about that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to just read verses 16. I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I know this passage is a little bit convicting, and it should be, but I want to point out from this, in 17 through 24, if you are still living in your old life and you're not interested in changing into the new ways of God, that is going to feel rough. If you're a thief, you're going to feel guilty for being a thief. If you're callous, you're going to feel callous. But in verses 25 through 32, if I was to summarize it, I would just say, in a very rough and ugly summary, stop hurting others and hurting God and start helping them. But, you know, not only is 25 through 32 a bunch of commands that we need to follow, it's also hope for a new life. If you were once a thief, you have hope. You can become somebody who helps others. If you're a liar, you can be the type of person who is honest with their neighbor. Jesus can do that with you if you trust in him. If you're the type of person to tear them down with your words, you can start building them up. If you're the type of person who's bitter, you can start forgiving. You are not too far gone. That can still be your reality. And I think sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking, well, I've been just doing this for too long and too often. There's no way I can turn back. There's no way I can be forgiven. Well, then you don't understand grace. It's kind of a dangerous verse because people often take it out of context, but it's still true. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul says, now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Even if you're 100 years old and you've been stealing all your life, you can change tomorrow. You can change today and start doing good. Even if you've lived your entire career making money in ways that were dishonest and brutal and cruel, and you don't have that job anymore, you can still be kind today, even after all the damage has been done. God's grace is that big. What we have is both a command but also an opportunity. You don't have to live in shame anymore. You can start having self-respect and comfort and peace today. That was true for Paul. And I'll tell you what, one of my two favorite demographics to study with is old people and young people, because they tend to be usually more humble than everybody else, or more stubborn. They're very good at the extremes. But, you know, when I'm studying with somebody who's in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, and they have all these skeletons in their closet and bad habits, but destroy them using the word of God, man, that is so powerful to me. I just love that. And that's how God's grace can work, and that can be true for you. Now, sometimes we feel hopelessness or worthlessness for other reasons. Sometimes we can feel worthless because we can't do everything we'd like to do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 7, and then I'm going to read 7 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged God that as he has started, we urged Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I want to talk a little bit about the churches in Macedonia here. Notice all the difficulties they have in their life. In verse 2, he says they're in a severe test of affliction, and they have extreme poverty. Now, what can a person or a group do who's being severely afflicted and is very poor? Well, in verse 2, they can have joy and a wealth of generosity. And we see in 2 Corinthians 8, one thing they did that I'm not so sure if they realized was they pushed, by their example, the selfish, messed up Corinthians to actually do what's right. That's probably not why they gave. It's because they cared for the saints in Jerusalem. But by the little bit they did, I'm sure they made a big impact on the church in Corinth. Makes a big impact with every saint that reads that passage today. We are moved to follow their example. You know, they might not have given very much, but it did made a big impact. And that's not just true for the church in Macedonia. There are brethren here who are going through hard times and don't have very much, but make very big impacts. We've been praying a lot for the Comptons. They are going through a really hard time. But I guarantee you, you go over there and visit them, you're going to walk away filled up. Like literally, like they're going to feed you, but also spiritually. They are very generous with their time, their words, and what they have. Very kind people. Eva Westmoreland is a great example to me. She's always sending out birthday cards, always helping out, giving people kind words of encouragement. When you take the Lord's Supper, that's thanks to Eva. She's recently started filling up the bags with the bread because that's something she can do to help. Eva doesn't have very much, but she makes a big impact on me. Whenever you walk out the door, Vicky Peace is there holding it for you because that's what she can do, and she's diligent to do that. And there's other good things Vicky's doing, but she'll get mad at me if I say them. You can do a lot with a little. Whether a little bit of your time or a little bit of your resources. You can be like the church in Macedonia. So don't think just because you don't have a lot, you don't have a lot to offer. And Paul even takes this a step further in the second part of 2 Corinthians 8. He says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of it by what you have. So in context, the Corinthians wanted to give. There might have been some wavering that Paul was unsure about, so he calls them. If you were ready to give, you better follow through with that. They need to do what they had promised. But if you're the type of person who would like to give, like to help, but for some reason you physically can't, look at verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what the person has, not according to what he does not have. So Paul tells the Corinthians, if the readiness is there, you're acceptable. If you can't give, you can't give. God knows your heart and sees what you want to do. So even if you can't physically give or do whatever it is, Maybe you just learned the Bible and you want to teach Bible studies, but you can't yet. Well, keep on learning, keep that willingness, but God sees that and honors it. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should apply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, so that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Give what you can. Do what you can. And if you can't, you can't. God will judge you based on what you have. And then he closes the passage talking about this fairness, this fellowship, this sharing. And I'm going to use this as a very loose tie or bridge over to our next thing, our next subject. I think another reason why people can feel worthless is because we've been rejected. Sometimes we've been rejected because we sinned and we messed up really bad and people are just tired of dealing with us. That's what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9. When he tried to join the church in Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him. And you know, I'll be very transparent with you guys. I'm a pretty independent person. Like, my close friends are few and far between. I have a fairly small circle. And partly because that's the way I like it, and also partly because I have a hard time making friends. But even as independent as I am, I still can be really hurt by rejection. So if somebody like me can be hurt by it, if you're hurt by it too, that's okay. But see, if you are feeling rejected, maybe it's not because you deserve it. Maybe it's because you decided to be a Christian and your friends decided they want nothing to do with you anymore. Maybe your family has cut you off because of being a Christian. That's happened to me too. Don't stay alone. Don't stay rejected. Find a Barnabas. In Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27, speaking of Paul, it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Have you ever taken the time to think about how nice that would have made Paul feel? So he's now serving God. He's wanting to be with the saints in Jerusalem. Maybe he wanted to apologize to them for all the evil he's done. But they said, no, we don't believe you're a disciple, which is pretty reasonable. He just attacked them not too long ago. But Barnabas sticks his neck out for him and brings him to him, and then he stands up for him and talks about how in Damascus Paul was teaching Jesus. I bet that would have felt incredible for Paul. Find somebody like that. I'm going to talk about we need to be people like Barnabas, but if you're feeling worthless and rejected, there are people that care for you. Find one. Find multiple. You are not an island. Find help. I know I've told this story before, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's a helpful one. About 6 or 7 years ago now, when I was a fairly new Christian, I was having a really rough time. I was having a rough time at work. I was having a rough time with my own attitude and actions. I was having a rough time with my friends and my peer group. I was just having a really rough time. And one day, it was a Wednesday night, I was walking out of services, and Franz grabbed me. And he said, Matt, I hope you know that I love you. And me being my awkward self and not wanting to talk about my feelings, I was like, okay, Franz. And he like grabbed me. He wouldn't let me go. He's like, no, Matt, I'm serious. I love you. If you ever need somebody to talk to, come talk to me anytime. And I like tried to escape, and he wouldn't let me go. He said, do you understand me, Matt? Do you believe me? Yes, Franz. And then he let me go. He gave me a hug. And it was awkward. But when I got in my car and I started driving home, I thought about what he said. And I believed him. Then I started thinking about everybody else here who had loved me. Started thinking about the Smelsers and the bishops and the Abels and the Rouses. And like, it's not like my life immediately changed. I was still being stupid. But I had hope. I didn't feel miserable and hopeless anymore. I knew I had help, and I took advantage of that help, and things got a lot better. Find your Barnabas. Find a Franz. It's okay to ask for help. The Proverbs teach that a lot. Proverbs 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. I kind of like that last phrase. I put it in my own words, that last phrase. They think of crazy things. We get all sorts of crazy ideas when we isolate ourselves. And if you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling worthless, the last thing you need to do is stay in those thoughts by yourself. You're going to start thinking all sorts of crazy things. You need to reach out to people who care about you, who can help you understand those crazy ideas are wrong. And sometimes we isolate ourselves because we don't want to be a burden on others. Listen, Christians are told to bear one another's burdens. You're just helping other Christians do their job. And listen, as noble-minded as it sounds, that you don't want to place a burden on other people, you're still seeking your own desire. God's desire for you is to participate with your church family and to let them support you. As noble-minded as it sounds, it's still selfish. Sometimes we isolate ourselves because we're ashamed. That doesn't work. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." I know that. I've done that before. I've had sin in my life that I've been ashamed of, that I didn't want to tell, and I just kept on digging that hole deeper and deeper, and it got worse and worse. Get help. Get help. I didn't start getting better till I reached out for help. And you know what? Well, I don't even know what. I'm so worked up. Sorry. You have brethren here who care for you, but most importantly, God cares for you. I just want to close our lesson with John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you need help from the congregation, whatever it is, I would like to put the message I just taught in practice, and I would like to help you. And if you don't want my help, there's other people here who could help you instead. But please get help. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.